Indeed, as we think about the great depth of the Father's love to us and how the Lord Jesus Christ has ransomed us from death and given us the sure promise of everlasting life in His presence, let us rejoice as we look again into His holy word. We're coming back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, a short reading together this evening, verses 1 through 7. Remember, this follows on chapter 36, which was mostly the words of threat from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, through his servant, the Rabshakeh. And so we're going to continue as we see the result of that. The servants of King Hezekiah had returned to him and brought him this news. And we pick up the narrative here in chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing. Almighty and glorious God, our Father, you are the true and the living God. You are the only God who speaks. And the words that you speak are pure and true and altogether righteous. And we are to receive them with faith and put them into practice in humble obedience. We pray that we would learn from this narrative how it is we are to serve you, how we are to respond, not simply to the world around us, but to your great and precious promises, which are sealed to us. Yes and amen through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. No one likes being threatened. I'm pretty sure I can make that statement very confidently. No one likes it. No one likes being threatened. Threatening is usually a very negative thing. It's negative in the Bible. When John the Baptizer is being asked by the Roman soldiers how they are to repent, he tells them to stop their threatening and not to extort people. Paul will tell the slave owners in the church not to threaten their slaves or servants. Threatening is not a pleasant experience. And yet, God threatens us, doesn't he, with judgment and punishment if we break his law. In fact, there's that great Old Testament scene where the people of Israel are separated into two bodies on either mountain. They're calling back and forth the blessings and the curses of God's covenant. Blessings for keeping the covenant, curses for breaking the covenant. And we tend to think of blessing and curses, you know, two opposite things then. They're going back and forth. And yes, but the blessings that come to God's people often come as a result of God's cursing or judgment on his enemies. When I was a lot younger, and I can remember, you know, every once in a while a boy would say to another boy, "I'm going to pound you," or "I'm going to do this or that to you." And the other one would respond in a very proud and haughty manner, going, "Is that a threat?" And the first boy would go, "That's not a threat, it's a promise." You know, that was the machismo of prepubescent boys, in my experience anyway. So there's that. But you know, there is a direct link between the threat and the promise. And we want to see that this evening, I hope, as we look into God's word together, that the threats of the king of Assyria are answered by the promises of the king of heaven. And so it's not a typo in the bulletin when it says the king's words and the apostrophe comes after king. It's the words of three kings that we want to look at this evening. I thought about the implications of that a lot, but I thought I won't press it. We have three kings here. We have the king of Assyria, we have the king of Judah, and we have the king of heaven. And all three of them have something to say. Well, that they've got in common. They also have this in common. They all speak through an intermediary. The words of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come to Judah through the message brought by the Rabshakeh. He brings the message from the king of Assyria. King Hezekiah, who throughout chapter 36, and maybe you didn't notice it and I forgot to mention it last time, all through chapter 36, as the king of Assyria taunts Judah and Jerusalem, never once does he accord Hezekiah the dignity of his title. It's always just Hezekiah, Hezekiah. But we read here, when the word came to King Hezekiah, he is the Lord's anointed king. Let's not forget that. He is the Lord's anointed king. When the words come to King Hezekiah, he sends his own intermediaries, Eliakim, Shebna, and the senior priests, to go to the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't go himself. He sends a messenger, an ambassador, just like the king of Assyria had done. Although usually we think of ambassadors as being on peace missions and not coming with declarations of war and threats. And so, just as the king of Assyria works through a mediator or an intermediary, a messenger, so does the king of Jerusalem, Hezekiah. And then, as we see, the king of heaven responds, again, through an intermediary, a messenger, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. And he brings back the message of God to his people in Jerusalem. We want to look at the significance of the words of these three kings. Sennacherib got a lion's share through chapter 36. We're not going to revisit all that, but we saw there the threatening, the falsehood, the lies, the attempts to manipulate and dishearten the people of God. And you might think that he was successful. As we ended up that chapter, you note that the servants of Hezekiah didn't answer a word because the king had told them not to. And now the word comes to Hezekiah, and he hears what the king of Assyria is planning to do. And all the threats and all the warnings and all the fearful expectation of destruction for Jerusalem. And as soon as he hears it, he tears his clothes and covers himself with sackcloth and goes into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah takes the threat seriously. But he sees it for what it is. It's the threat of a heathen king against the living God. And he is in distress. He's not hopeless. He hasn't said, oh, well, you know, there's nothing we can do. We might as well start sewing up white flags and open the gates and let them all in. No, he's not of that mind at all. But he realizes this is a time for mourning. This is a time for self-abasement. This is a time for the nation to humble itself. They have not been as faithful to the Lord as they should have been. And so he humbles himself, tearing his clothes. And that was an act of contrition, sometimes an act of anger. The high priest tore his clothes when he heard Jesus proclaiming what he assumed to be blasphemy when Jesus said that he was indeed the Son of God. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. And one would assume that his going to the house of the Lord was not to seek sanctuary, but a place of prayer, a place where he could cry out to God. Now, we know that the sanctuary, whether it's here or in Jerusalem doesn't contain the living God. As Solomon said when he built that first glorious temple, he said, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. But Lord, when we come here and we bow down toward you and we worship and we cry, hear from heaven and answer. And I'm pretty confident that's what's going on in Hezekiah's heart as well. He's gone to the place where God will hear him and answer, the place where symbolically God's presence dwells. He's not contained. And we know this today. God can't be contained in this building, but he is with us. But our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's with every faithful, worshiping congregation this Lord's Day throughout the world where people are gathering and calling on his name. The Lord is present with his people. And he blesses us with his presence and with the confidence that he will hear us and that he will answer us. And as we are reminded this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ will be interceding for us. It's not just our prayers. Our prayers are but faint whimperings and whinings, nothing to be compared with the effectual prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ as we pour out our hearts to him and he brings us before the Father. Hezekiah begins to pray and he explains the situation to some degree. As we will see, the words aren't told out, but we see the message that is given. We understand what's being said. He pours out his heart to two who have been there and been eyewitnesses. We don't know about these senior priests, but they all humble themselves. They put on sackcloth and they go to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. Isaiah didn't identify himself as a prophet, but those around him did. And they knew that he was a true prophet. They knew that the things that Isaiah said. When Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord," there was no doubt about it. There were false prophets around at the same time. I remember that Isaiah's prophecy comes at a time when there are other prophets in the land, and they're not all God's prophets. They're not all telling the truth. There are prophets in Judah. There are prophets in Israel, and some of them are leading the people astray. But Isaiah is a good and faithful prophet of the Lord. And they say to him, they take this message, these are the words of Hezekiah, "This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace." This is a day of distress. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Here are the Assyrians, huge, vicious army, world-renowned reputation for destroying others with great cruelty and fierceness, taking no prisoners when they were opposed, but enslaving people and sending them off, as Rabshakeh had suggested would happen if Judah would surrender. Remember, that was part of his plan to demoralize them. "Well, you know, I will give you a land. You know, I'll give you your own vine and fig tree, and you'll be fine. It'll be the land I can give you is just as good as this land." Well, that's not true. What's so special about the land of Canaan? It's not the fertility of it. It's not the beauty of it. It's the fact that it's God's gift. And you understand that, I think. I think we understand something of that, don't we? What gift do you value most? You know, I hope you don't say it's what's the one that's worth the most money or the one that's the prettiest. I hope you get value gifts that you're given in regard to how much you value the giver. The person giving you the gift, that's what makes the gift valuable and worthwhile, isn't it? The one who gives it. And so this land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey, is a gift from God. And it's God has given this gift. You know, the king of Assyria can't outdo him, and he can't offer a duplicate or something that could replace it. It's a day of distress because here they are surrounded and threatened. But it's not just a day of distress. It's a day of rebuke. Throughout Isaiah, we've already seen that God has pointed out again and again that he is going to use the Assyrians to punish his people. But then he's going to punish them. And he said, does the axe say to the one who wields it, "I did this"? God is using Assyria to punish his people. He's rebuking them. He's correcting them for their sin. But he's going to punish them as well. It's a day of distress and a day of rebuke and a day of disgrace. Now, why do you think that Hezekiah says it's a day of disgrace? Well, it's a day of disgrace, I think, because Jerusalem, Judah, I have to keep remembering there, not to say Israel, because at this point, Israel and Judah are two distinct, separate entities, aren't they? The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom now is being distressed, they're being rebuked, and they see this also as a day of disgrace. I want to suggest to you that the reason it's a day of disgrace is because they've had to listen to the blasphemous words of the Assyrians. Their mocking of God, and that comes out again in our text, doesn't it? That they have done that. Perhaps God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh we hear in verse 4, whom the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God. Now, I don't think it's our duty to correct everyone who blasphemes. If we did, we wouldn't have time to do anything else, I think. But when you hear God's name taken in vain, when you hear people using the name of Jesus as a curse or exclaiming in their excitement, "Oh, my God," does it hurt you? I mean, we should say, "Oh, my God," in a righteous and holy manner. We should take the name of the Lord seriously and not in vain, not as a curse, not as an expression of surprise or wonderment, but in true worship. When God blesses us, we should say, "Thank you. Thank the Lord," and mean it. It shouldn't be simply that pops off our tongues. You know, we can take the Lord's name in vain, not just as the unbelieving blasphemers do, but also when we don't use it reverently and thoughtfully. God doesn't want us just to go around saying, praise the Lord, all the time and not meaning it. He'd rather we only said it once in a lifetime and mean it than we say it 10,000 times a day. God wants worship that is in spirit and in truth. And that doesn't just refer to the Lord's day and public gatherings. Everything we do in life is to be worship-oriented and thanking God. Not blaspheming, not taking his name in vain. And we should be distressed when we hear others doing that. There may be times when we can offer a corrective. I had a couple of friends from a club I belong to, and I used to see them sometimes on social occasions, and they knew all kinds of bad words. They knew all the bad words. And every once in a while, they'd remember who I was, and they'd apologize to me. And I would remind them that though I was a minister, I had been a construction worker, and I knew all those words. And I said to them, "You know what really bothers me?" And one of them was a Roman Catholic. I said, "You know what really, really bothers me? It's not that you don't know any other adjectives, but what really bothers me is when you take the Lord's name in vain. If you want to consider me a friend, and you want to think about this, This is what it is. I mean, you know, thanks for apologizing to me for your crudities, but really, what hits my heart is when you take the name of the Lord in vain. I love God. I love Jesus. I believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you use his name the way you do, that pains me." Now, I didn't lecture them every time they did it, because like I said, I think my relationship with them would have ended very quickly if that had been the case. But you know, I did take time at times when it was appropriate to remind them that this was improper, and even to point out to them what God says in his word, "For the Lord will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain." Now, a lot of people don't worry about that, and they think there is no judgment to come and nothing to be feared. That God's threats are idle. You know, this idea that he will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. Well, not so. Hezekiah knows this. I hope you and I know this too. It's a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. What a despairing picture. Now, this is even more despairing given the context and the time. You know, you imagine a labor so long that the woman gives up. In Hezekiah's day, that likely meant death for both mother and child. There was no strength to bring the child into the world. Today, you know, we have all kinds of medical technology, and we've got all kinds of ways to deal with this. But in Hezekiah's day, this was a serious thing, and that's what he's describing the situation. It's that serious. It's that dangerous. It's that we need to pay attention here. He wants not just the Lord, but those who are around him to hear what he's saying. It may be, he says. Now, when he says it may be, the Lord may hear. It's not like, well, will God hear? We're not sure if God will hear. He's saying maybe God will act. God hears everything. He hears the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows. Nothing can be hidden from him. You know, it'd be just as silly for us to say that in the beginning when God calls out to Adam in the Garden of Eden after he had eaten the forbidden fruit, where are you, Adam? I don't think any of us hold to the idea, well, God didn't really know where Adam was at that point. He knew. And Hezekiah knows that God knows what's going on here. He's wondering, though, how will God act? How will God respond? What will God do? It may be that he will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Our catechism, in explaining the commandment, the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord God, says, however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment in this world, God will not suffer them to go unpunished in eternity. Now, Hezekiah doesn't know the shorter catechism, but I think he understands the reality here. Yes, the king of Assyria might get away with this in this lifetime, but he will be finally brought to judgment. He will face the consequences of his blasphemy, of his deriding of God. He won't get away with it. Notice also that the servants of Hezekiah come and they say, the Lord your God. And some people have said, well, that's because, you know, they don't have faith. No, the your God in addressing Isaiah is a recognition that he is a divinely appointed prophet. They're not saying, we don't believe in God, but we know you do. They're saying, we hope, we pray that the Lord your God will hear. When we pray, we've been taught to say, our Father. And our catechism expounds that saying. That means we're to pray with and for others. He isn't just, you know, my personal deity. He is our God. He is our Father. He's the Father of all who believe. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, his adopted children. It may be that he will hear the words and rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The book of James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Elijah prayed, and the rain didn't come. He prayed again, and the heavens were open. And they're seeking another prophet. Yes, Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, appearing with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. And yes, he was the Elijah who was to come, John the Baptizer. But Isaiah is also a great prophet. He is, I think without a doubt, the most evangelical, most Christ-showing, presenting, revealing prophet of the Old Testament canon. He is the one that we look to see Jesus. So he is to pray. It's not just a prophet's job to present God's truth to God's people. He can also pray. His prayer should be powerful and effective as he is close to God, as God speaks in his ear, Now they say, now open your mouth, Isaiah, as it were, and speak in God's ear. Cry out, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The remnant that's left is this few huddled in Jerusalem. All the cities, fortified cities, have been overrun by the king of Assyria and his army. And so they take this message, the words of King Hezekiah, and they bring them to Isaiah to convey to the king of heaven. And when they came and said this, Isaiah says to them in verse 6, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord." What a beautiful prophetic utterance we come across again and again in Scripture. The assurance that God has heard and that he speaks and that his words are true and will be accomplished. The threats of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, are in vain. But the word of God through his prophet stands firm. Do not be afraid because of the words you have heard and with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. It's interesting. All the mockery and trash talking that's come from Sennacherib through the Rabshakeh, now God responds. Here's this mighty army. And how does Isaiah refer to them? The young men. You know, it's like the boys have come out to play, but now I'm going to deal with them. These aren't mighty warriors. They're just the young men of the king of Assyria. They've reviled me. Don't take it personally, in other words. Reminds me of when Israel cried out in the early days for a king. Oh, make us like the other nations, they said to Samuel. And Samuel, you remember, was rather upset at this. And God had to comfort Samuel and say, "Listen, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me." Israel needs to be reminded, or Judah needs to be reminded here, that the reviling of the king of Assyria, much as it seems to be coming in their way, it's directed at God, and God will repay. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. They've reviled me." Now, God doesn't always give a clear answer and specifics about how he's going to deal with our problems. And that's okay. We should be content with the knowledge that God will deal with our enemies. That Jesus, who both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And the words of our king are that he will subdue all his and our enemies. Not one of them will escape. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him." Not the spirit of truth, not the spirit of holiness, not the spirit of Christ, but a spirit. "So that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." It's a very specific promise. A very specific promise given in response to some very specific threats made by the Assyrians. God says, "I'm going to make him hear a rumor. He's going to go back to his own land, and he's going to die there." Notice in this, God does not promise deliverance from all Judah's enemies. He doesn't say, "I'm going to get rid of the Assyrian army. They're not going to come in here." Not at this point. He just says, "I'm going to deal with this Sennacherib fellow. He thinks that he can mock me. He thinks that he can threaten my people, but he can't. In fact, by a word, I will fell him." Not the great line in Luther's Reformation hymn, "Though Satan's might is oh so strong, one little word will fell him." That word, "no thanks to us abideth." It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the word that became flesh. That word, that one word, is the destruction of all godlessness. "He will hear a word, a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." We know when we get to the end of the chapter, That's exactly what's going to happen. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that it happens. Because thus says the Lord. Evil men make threats. They make threats to get their own way and to manipulate people. God warns, and his warnings can be perceived as threats. To those who will not obey him, there will come just recompense, punishment due for sin. We know that the wages of sin is death. And this king who defied the Lord of life has forfeited his own life because of his sinful behavior and thoughts. So what do we take away from this? Well, the word of the king is supreme. Not the word of a king in Assyria, not the word of a king in Judah, but the word of a king who is in heaven, whose voice rings through the pages of this holy book, telling us to look to the king who was born. We've been hearing about that a lot lately, the beginning of Matthew, and that's great. It's great for us to remember that our king was born in great humility. But it's important for us also to remember that the one who came in humility will come again in power. And he's not going to stand outside the gates of this world and utter empty threats. He's going to command the gates of hell to open. And all those who are being saved, brought out of this sinful, dark world into the kingdom of his light. Yes, there is indeed a great exodus to come. We're thankful that we are part of the true Israel of God, the remnant of Judah. For Israel, you know, will go into exile in Assyria and not return. God will punish his people through the Assyrians and then later through the Babylonians, but they will come back. There is a divide between the north and the south. And we need to see ourselves firmly in the southern kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Judah, being ruled over by the son of David from the tribe of Judah. I almost slipped up and said Benjamin. That's Saul. Saul was the first king. He was a Benjamite. Jesus. He's the son of David from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem. As again, we've been reminded and we rejoice to think he's coming again. And when he comes, he will slay all his enemies by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. That is the word of God. Praise God that that word, which will bring condemnation to those who receive it not in faith, to us who embrace it, as the very word of life, it brings life through the power of Jesus and his resurrection life. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you that you've taken us who were once mockers and despisers of you. We have, perhaps all of us at times in the past, uttered blasphemous words, sinful words. We pray now that we would hear your voice speaking to us, the words of life, the words of grace and truth, the words that promise us that we will not die, but live and tell of your great power to save unto yourself a people for your own possession. And may we never boast in anything but the cross of Christ, realizing that we only love you because you first loved us. So hear our prayers and seal your word to our hearts that we might have our ears tuned to quickly hear the voice of our heavenly King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.